And we're going to be looking today at Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. And yes, we're going to have an exciting message about taxes. People love taxes. Some of you, possibly as small children, said, you know, someday I want to work for the IRS. I don't think I've ever met anyone that has dreamed of working for the IRS. But, you know, David Foster Wallace's last book, all about the IRS, Pale King. So somebody found it fascinating, and it is necessary. So let's look at these words together. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples. Notice, not them. They sent their disciples because they were tired of being schooled by King Jesus to him along with the Herodians, which is essentially politicians in favor of Rome. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity. That's true. And that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's true as well. You aren't swayed by others. That is also true, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? So they said a bunch of true statements, but they didn't really mean it. They were simply using these words to lure him in. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Once again, not a straightforward answer, but he uses the visual picture. He asks them for a coin. Notice a coin that he himself does not have. And they are the ones having to provide the very thing that they're trying to trap him with. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed and humiliated and upset. That's my amplified version. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray right now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us what it means to be citizens of your kingdom, living also as citizens of this country, citizens of the kingdom of the world. Lord, teach us how to walk this precarious path. For you have called us to neither protect ourselves from the world in such a way as that we avoid it, nor have you called us to assimilate into it. But Lord, we are a kingdom outpost, representatives, ambassadors of your holy name, in a place that does not know you. And Lord, we are a community that are called to live for those outside of it. And Lord, how do we live respectfully as citizens of this country and at the same time represent you and your kingdom purposes well without compromise? And Lord, these are complicated questions, and you answer this question as they try to trap you. And Lord, many of us will experience the attempts of the world to trap us in what we believe. But Lord, you use the discernment of the Holy Spirit to unveil what is truly going on in the heart. And you give us an answer that actually speaks into our responsibility as human beings who have been redeemed by you. And so, Lord, teach us today, we pray, in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, I want to begin with a picture. It's a good one. In case you don't know who that is, and if you're new, that's me. 3 years ago, actually at Door of Hope in Southeast. No, I'm just joking. It's how I used to dress on Sundays. That was weird, though. They acted like it was a cult or something. That was before I cut off my hair and lost my power in Dubai. And if I look really serious, it's because I was deathly ill with Giardia, because I had been in Bangalore, India, and I thought I was invincible and drank the street coffee the day before I left for Dubai. Now, here's the thing, is I'm at the, if you've ever been to Dubai, it's a really weird place. Abu Dhabi, that whole area, it's the Middle East, you know, for an American who hasn't been there before, obviously there's so much tension between the Middle East and the U.S. And it's so villainized that I'd be lying to say that it's not unnerving to be there, to see everyone wearing those, and to have these prayers amplified through the streets all the time. And just, it's so foreign, culturally so foreign, that it's kind of hard to get your head around, especially when you have a fever of 103. And especially when you are throwing up every 10 minutes. And so that's what I was. So it was all very surreal, the whole experience, very surreal. And I was in the largest mosque in the world, which is outside of Abu Dhabi. And I walked in to this mosque, and here I am. I am a citizen of the United States of America. Not only that, but I'm a Christian walking into a Muslim mosque, an American Christian. I mean, really, it's like just two strikes, you're out there. And even worse, I'm covered in tattoos, which only infidels have. So when I walk in, and I look like a cult leader from, you know. So I walked in there, and the guard, like, literally grabbed my arm, like this Middle Eastern, like, military guarding their mosque. Like, guys had, like, guns on them. This guy grabs my arm, and he's like, no, no, no. Like, I'm like, what? And he's like, and he points at my arm. He's like, you can't go in there. And then he hands me a white dress. And I'm like, no, I'm too vain. I can't put this on. I don't want to wear this. But as a good citizen of the United States, I have a responsibility to be a good citizen. As a good citizen, say, I'm not going to wear that. That's for you guys. No, that would be a bad representation of the U.S. I'm not there to increase tension. I'm there to be respectful. To be a good citizen of the U.S. means that I'm respectful of the culture that I'm in. And as to be respectful of that culture, I had a responsibility to put on the white robe and walk through the mosque very ill. Now, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as a follower of Jesus, where I would not cross a line is that I would not go into the mosque to worship with the Muslim people. I wouldn't do that. I was there merely as one observing the architecture and seeing a great feat. Because in Dubai and Abu Dhabi, everything there is about the biggest thing. They have the largest skyscraper in the world. They have the largest hotel on water in the world. And you know all of this if you see Mission Impossible. They have the largest ski resort inside a building in the desert in the world, maybe the only one. Largest mosque, and they have the largest mall in the world. And the largest water light show to Michael Jackson Thriller, I'm pretty sure, in the world as well. Nothing makes sense in this place. I was confused my whole time I was here, but I was respectful. And I was there as a representative, not only as the U.S., but I was there as a representative of Door of Hope and of Jesus, because I was there to preach and there to bring the gospel to a place that it's illegal to preach the gospel. And so there was just a lot, there were layers, because I was actually doing something that was illegal in a country, because my loyalty to Jesus surpassed my loyalty to the U.S. or to Dubai. Now, this is an interesting topic because you can see it's complicated. And here's the issue for us is as citizens of two kingdoms, and sometimes we have layers upon layers, even within those realms, is that we have a tendency as Christians to fall into two trappings, because our temptation is to divide the sacred from the secular. And when we do that, I think that we do great violence to ourselves, because we have been purchased at a price, and the price is the very blood of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, who came and died for us and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and has called us to himself by his Spirit and revealed the truth of who he is. And we've responded and said, I believe in Jesus. And remember what we talked about. Faith is not just something, I believe that you are Jesus, the Son of God, but faith is a total commitment of the whole person, both body and spirit, that says, my allegiance is to you. Jesus is, under his rule, it's a dictatorship. It's not even a democracy. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his rule is the only rule that is acceptable in that kingdom. But we are also citizens of the United States. I would assume all of you are. Maybe there's a Canadian or a foreigner here somewhere. But we're citizens of some country. And as citizens of those countries, we have a responsibility to abide wherever it is, whether it's in the U.S. or in India, or as I was just in Australia, we have a responsibility to abide by the laws of that land. And the balance that that requires often creates a desire to separate the sacred and secular, especially when the secular begins to be show signs of animosity toward what we call sacred. And so what we do is we compartmentalize. And we have either this tendency. The one side is that we assimilate to the kingdoms of this world and become so much like it that there is no evidence that we belong to another kingdom. And that's obviously not right. Or we fall into the other trappings, which is often the case in American evangelicalism, especially over the last 30 years, which is to cloister ourselves, to protect ourselves from the pagan influences of our culture. And so the rise of the megachurch and the giant campuses that are cities within cities and all of these things. I remember once I was talking to a woman in California when I was pastoring down there who I was talking to me about schooling, and I went and spoke to this group of homeschool kids, like junior high kids. I took preaching opportunities wherever I could get them. That was a good one. And I remember confiscating a book from a 13-year-old girl who was reading The Life of George W. Bush, and I said, that is not right, not only for a 13-year-old girl, but maybe for anyone. And I took it away and gave her a book of fairy tales, because that's how crazy it was down there. But here's the thing: is that she's like, what are you gonna, you're going to homeschool Henry and Hattie, right? And I'm like, no, I'm going to put them in public school. I'd be a terrible teacher. They would fail. I don't have the patience for that. And she's like, you are willing to sacrifice your children on the altar of pagan thought? And I was like, that is so dramatic. I mean, that's just, I don't even really know how to respond to that. I'm like, yeah, I guess so. I guess, if that's what you mean by going to public school, then yes, that's what I'm doing. And she's just dumbfounded, because her world, the idea of being a Christian is to avoid the world. And we also got in huge fights about whether Harry Potter was evil, and then I got really frustrated, and then I just said, have you ever met anyone that grew up to be a wizard from reading that book? And she's like, it hasn't been around long enough yet to tell. And I'm like, whatever. If I had a wand, I would cast a spell on you. And I think here's the challenge. Why do we have to concern ourselves? Why can we not do violence to ourselves? Why can we not separate the sacred from the secular? Because Christianity is the only institution in the world that's primary purpose is for the good of those outside of it, often against it. That we're called to be a community that lives not for ourselves, but actually lives for our king by living for those who are actually opposed to our king. And that's a challenging thing. Now, here's the thing is that often as Christians that we become so consumed by the missteps of our government, and we want to fall into the trappings of trying to turn our government into a Christian government. And this is what gave rise to the religious right of the 80s, which is a very powerful movement. And it was an attempt to legislate morality, Christian morality. But it failed, because you cannot legislate morality, because honestly, guys, by the time it hits legislation, it's already been decided by the public. Because the culture makers, entertainment defines what a society thinks long before it becomes law. And so here's the thing that we have is that this rise of this attempt, it's like, what we have in the past 30 years is this idea that somehow in order to bring the two kingdoms together, what we have to do is to make them one. And so now America is a Christian country and Jesus is a Republican God. And the thing is that the issue at stake is not how do I live for Jesus and not be consumed by the world? Or how do I live in the world and not turn into a weirdo for Jesus? I think the issue that helps define all of these things is to remember that as citizens of King Jesus, that we are essentially citizens of another place, a place that is to come. And we are under the rule of another king who trumps everything else. In fact, our government has its boundary with, there was no pun intended in that statement. I just saw someone snickering and he said, Trumps. I just lost my train of thought. Darn it, that guy. It's not about our political affiliations, because how government plays itself out, government itself is something that was established by God. Whether government's good, it varies. And it's all a mixed bag, no matter where you're at in the world. The issue is how do we live as good citizens without violating our faith? How do we love our neighbor well? And how do we witness to King Jesus? And I want to remind you that it is impossible for a believer to be a good Christian and a bad citizen at the same time. That the purpose of government, which was established by God, was at its most basic core purpose, was to provide opportunity and to promote general well-being for its citizens, to bring protection, and to impose punishment on those who hurt its citizens or threaten its stability. Now, all of those things are played out in different ways, under different types of government, and some better than others, because they are human institutions, and wherever there is a human, there is a thing called sin. But it does not change the fact that the scripture is absolutely clear that we have a responsibility to honor the laws of our society in as much as it does not threaten or violate our allegiance to Jesus. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verses 5 through 7 says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to the very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Notice, a bringing together of the sacred and secular. There is no such thing as the sacred and secular. Everything is sacred under the kingdom of God. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So this is the responsibility, to be a kingdom of Jesus and to be true ambassadors of his kingdom, which is coming in full and is here as an outpost through the church. We have a responsibility to live as good citizens of the place where our outpost is situated, because this is part of our witness. And so let's move into the text now, because I think that sets the stage for what I want to tackle today. Matthew 22, verse 15, he says, then the Pharisees, we begin with the trap. So then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. They're wanting to undermine the authority that Jesus has gained with the people, his popularity. And the way that they want to do it is they want to trap him by basically placing before him a question that will either put him at risk with Rome or destroy his popularity with God's chosen people. And so it says they sent their disciples, and so here you have the religious side, who are opposed to the Roman tax, to him along with the Herodians, which would be the political side, those in favor of the Roman tax. And they place Jesus in the middle and say, teacher, we know that you're in here. They speak to him all of these charming things that are actually true. And they use the truth, which I believe they know it to be true, as a way of getting something out of Jesus that is anything but good. They're using it to manipulate him, or attempt to manipulate him. We know that you're a man of integrity. You're true. You teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. If they really believe that, they wouldn't be doing this to him. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now here's the thing, the tribute money or the poll tax paid to the Roman emperor, it was an extremely contentious issue. It was bitterly resented in the province of Judea. And if Jesus said, refuse the tax, he would have been immediately liable for arrest. If he said, pay it, he would immediately forfeit his popular support. And so he is between a rock and a hard place. I mean, it's a challenging question. There is no black and white answer for him in this situation. But the good thing is that he's Jesus. And so you and I would have been like, I don't know, I would have been like, pay the tax, don't, or something. You know, I would have done something dumb like that. Like, it wouldn't have made sense. I would have just talked out of both sides of my mouth. But this isn't what Jesus does. And here's the thing, is the trap is fascinating because it gives us insight into the tendency of our day and our society to actually undermine what we believe as Christians. And believe me, I have taken hits for our community as your pastor. That's one of the gifts that is given to me in carrying the mantle of being the lead guy. And not that long ago, we had a gentleman who was coming about a year ago, and he was so complimentary, and unlike Jesus, I didn't see through it, and what he was doing was gathering information to write a negative article on our church, but he came under the guise of, I'm going to write an article about why all these young people are going to a church in a city that's unchurched. What it turned out to be was a 3 or 4 part expose on, you know, the theft of a church from the already declining African American community in Northeast Portland, and the gentrification, and you all, including myself, are the, you know, the blight upon Portland's racial divide. It was great. It was really awesome. And not only that, but it was also presented that we were presented in this light of just being just this extreme fundamentalist. And I knew that would happen when he saw Tim preach. Knew it. I mean, Tim's scary. And like, I told him, I'm like, dude, you cannot be so aggressive. Like, people, you know, they think Midwest when they hear you preach. And I'm just like, really? Really? And what is the trappings that we find ourselves? When the skeptic, when those within the community come against us in the faith, they never want to talk to you about Jesus. They want to immediately go to all the issues that you pray to God you don't have to talk about as a Christian. They want to talk to you about sexuality. They want to talk to you about marriage. They want to talk to you about drug use. They want to talk to you about gender roles. They want to talk to you about any hot topic. When does life begin? These are the things that they want to talk about. And you're like, I just want to tell you about how awesome Jesus is. You know, but that's the thing, is that the trap is to go to the fringes, things that are important, but they're not the central thing. And so if you miss the center, none of the outside will even make sense. It's like the atheist that I worked with that would constantly come to work every day when I first got saved, and he would go at me, not by saying, tell me why you believe in Jesus. He'd be like, so Noah's Ark, was there a freshwater tank? I'm like, maybe. I don't know. It's like, how'd the marsupials get on Australia? I'm like, why are you asking me that question? He said, God just probably made them magically appear there. I'm like, yes, he did. And I just would get so frustrated. It was always that kind of like, so, Jonah. I'm like, why? Why is this happening to me? I'm like, let's talk about Jesus. For me, everything begins and ends with Jesus. But there's traps. There's traps that come at us, and sometimes they're subtle. And with this reporter, it was subtle. And some of you, he asked questions to you, and there were these attempts to capture us in our words, so that what we believe can be undermined. And sadly, it often is effective. Luckily for us, nothing came of the article. No backlash from it. I think it was just too long. So he didn't talk about us till like part five. I couldn't even finish reading it. It's too, any ADHD person not even going to make it through like part one. But this is the reality. But Jesus is confronted with this kind of hypocrisy. But look what Jesus does in verses 18 and 19. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" So they just said, we know you don't care about what people think. And what is the first thing that he does? Is he actually unveils what's really going on. And he says, you're being hypocrites. And then he follows it up with the evidence of their hypocrisy. He captures them in their own game. You're trying to trap me? Show me the coin. Notice, he does not have the coin. His accusers, especially those religious leaders who are against the tax, have to provide him with that coin. So the fact that they have the coin shows that they pay the tax. And so here, Jesus doesn't even have the coin on him. And Matthew is interesting in that if we only had the Gospel of Matthew, we would be confronted with a leaning toward a poverty-type gospel. And I think that Matthew is purposeful in that, and is not that we are called to believe in a poverty gospel, but that we should always be leery of our attempts to guard and protect or accumulate things in this world for the purpose of peace and rest, because Matthew presents Jesus as the only source of real rest and peace. And it's interesting to see what Jesus does with this coin. But he says, show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him the denarius. So he doesn't have one, they do. There, the hypocrisy is exposed with the question. But then he goes on, and here's the answer. He asks them, whose image is this? He holds the coin up. In whose inscription? And what do they say? Caesar's. Not Caesar, not the person, but they say Caesar's, which actually declare something unique. That not only is it the person Caesar, but it is also the property of Caesar. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So here is, this is incredible, because this coin, this silver denarius, especially minted for the payment of this Roman tax, had an image of Tiberius Caesar on one side and his mother on the other side. But what was fascinating is that there were words around the circumference of that coin, and the words were, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. It's essentially a portable idol. And what Jesus does is he, this is so incredible. Jesus acknowledges the tax and refuses the worship. He shows us that middle way that is often so missed in the church. And what Jesus says is he doesn't say, give to Caesar, as if give a gift, give yourself away to this corrupt, idolatrous world system. He says, give back to it what is already it. In other words, this is a debt owed, and so you pay it. It's not a gift given or received. And then he says, but give to God what is God's. So he says, you give the tax to Caesar, but if you're a follower of his kingdom, you give your allegiance to God. You give your whole self to God. You give the denarius to Caesar, but you give yourself to my kingdom, to my kingship. And what he does in doing this is he undermines these two groups in such a way that he shows respect for the state without violating his allegiance to God. Yes to Caesar tax, no to Caesar worship. Now, here's the challenge for us today with this scenario, is that we often fall into the trap because we don't like taxes. I've heard, my dad hasn't paid taxes ever, you know? And he was like, I'm not going to give my money to the government that's wasted on the lower 48 because he lives in Alaska. And that's how they refer to us, like they're in their own country. And I'm like, but Dad, you still are taking Medicare and you just sat in the hospital with no income for a week after a heart attack and you had surgery and we drove home on a freeway and your garbage is collected and you have running water. You know, I mean, the list just goes on. But you know what? In his mind, he's like, nope, just giving it to all those weird hippies down the lower 48. I'm like, you are a weird hippie. Like, I don't understand your rationale in this. And so it's too often, there are groups of Christians who try to avoid paying taxes because they feel like it's immoral to give taxes to a government that's like Babylon in their mind. You know, that unless we can become a Christian nation again, which I think is a false idea, even of our own past, then I'm not going to give tax. What are you talking about? Because you're still benefiting from a million different things. But the issue, as Mark, our children's pastor, brilliantly pointed out in staff meeting the other day, the issue isn't the tax. We may say, I don't want to pay taxes because of this or that situation. The issue is our own selfishness. The issue, the reason we don't want to pay taxes is because we like to keep our money. See, what Jesus does is he doesn't even talk about your part, what you get to keep. He gives us two options for utilizing our money. Give the government what belongs to the government so that you can enjoy the benefits of that government, and give to God what belongs to God, which is your whole person, including your finances. Now, I think it's fascinating that we may have trouble with paying taxes as Christians because we think the government's immoral, but what's your excuse for not actually giving to the church?
You're like, oh, that was a low blow, Pastor Josh. So, I have the mic. You do not have the mic. I'm the bad cop today. The thing is that we don't ask for your money, but God asks for your whole being. We don't do a tithe because the New Testament doesn't give a tithe. It says that to be transformed by the gospel of generosity, God's generosity toward us in Jesus, that we will be a generous people. And that what he looks for is a heart that is so overwhelmed by his grace and goodness that I want to see King Jesus' kingdom go forth. But see, we've so separated, divided the sacred from the secular that we want to live as individual citizens of these two kingdoms, and we pretend like we're like a, you know, like an undercover agent or something for the kingdom of heaven, but we forgot that we were agents. While on the other side, we're very clearly, visibly agents and citizens of this kingdom that's all around us with all of its pleasures and its offerings. And I don't want to give to the king I can't see, because I already have to give to the country money that they just take from me. And see, it always comes down to what I want rather than what am I called to. Because as I said, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It's not capitalism. It's a dictatorship. And Jesus doesn't offer salvation and give you the freedom to continue to live autonomous. Like, I'm going to spend my money how I want to spend my money. I'm going to sleep with who I want to sleep with. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live how I want to live. I can be my best if I just put my mind to it. No, Jesus says, no, without me, you have nothing. You are nothing. You will accomplish nothing because I love you and I created you to be in relationship with myself. And your freedom is found through your allegiance to me, full allegiance. That's faith. That's saving faith. And saving faith is played out practically in how we live, not only as citizens, but also as Christians. We can't give to the church, which is for the purpose of expanding the kingdom. You drink the coffee, but you don't want to pay for the coffee. You like to hear about the missionaries, but do you like to put money in the missionaries' pocket so they can eat overseas in places that you're not willing to go? You want pastoral care because you can't get a meeting with Tim and I because we're too busy meeting with the people, so we need more pastoral care, but we don't want to pay for the pastors. We want a building over our head, but we don't think about the fact that it actually costs money. Cost $330,000 to be exact to do this building, which is nothing. You see, this is the thing, is that Jesus is challenging our citizenship. Not only our citizens as Americans, but our citizens as his, under his kingdom. Because he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, which means that we should honor the laws of the land as much as is possible without violating our full allegiance to King Jesus. Now, let me share with you, on the other side of it, as citizens of the land, I became deeply convicted by this passage because I realized that I break the law all the time. You're like, what do you mean? I'm like, I rob people. No, I don't. I was trying to think of something extreme. At night, I break into houses. Wait, like, no. But how do I break the law? I speed. I really have had a horrible speeding issue in my past. You know, it's really horrible. I've gotten much better about it after I got my license taken away 2 years ago for speeding. It's a stupid van on Hawthorne that takes pictures of you. And every time I go up that dumb road when we were at the annex, I would just get tagged for going 10 miles over the speed limit on my motorcycle. And one time in my car, and the most offensive thing is when they send you a picture, and one of them, I was picking my nose and speeding. So I'm not even going to try to fight it because I'm too vain to deal with the fact that the picture of me is my finger in my nose. And it's very frustrating. And here's the thing, is I had a staff member once come to me and said, Josh, I want to talk to you about your motorcycle because we need our pastor to stay alive. And my dad, her father, who's not a believer, saw me speeding in Lad's Edition, 15-mile-an-hour speed limit, and I think I was going like 70 down like Lads. I was angry and it was a bike lane, and they just make me mad, and so I ride in them fast. And I'm not excusing this behavior. It was dangerous, and it was dumb. And what it did is that it made him mad that his daughter's pastor, she's already a part of a faith that he doesn't understand, but here's this guy who's acting like he's larger than the law. And I was like, dang it. And I even got defensive at first. She told me about it, and I'm like, oh, that's silly. But then I like went away, and I was like deeply convicted. I also used to park backwards on the street all the time, like the wrong direction. That's illegal. And my wife's like, you know why you do it? Because you think like Jesus has some like golden boy covering over you. You're just a spoiled brat. And I was like, dang it, Darcy, you're so mean to me. But she was right. I was being spoiled. Because my responsibility is to reflect Jesus in every fact. There is no separation of the sacred and secular. What I'm saying to Jesus when I do those things is that your demands upon my life don't apply to me in this particular place. When I say, oh, Jesus, I love you, I'll follow you, I'll talk about you, but I won't give any money to you. When I say, I'll give money to you, but I'm not going to serve. When you say, I'll serve and give money, but I'm never going to tell anyone about you. You see, all of these things, it's how we compartmentalize. We always make excuses for the area that we want to be rebellious children in. But Jesus says, this is the way. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. He unhinges our ability to compartmentalize, to divide our allegiance. Our allegiance is to Jesus, which means we will be good citizens. You know what made Rome so uncomfortable with Christians? Is that they were incredible citizens because of their allegiance to Jesus. They paid their taxes, they loved their enemy, they took care of the widow and the orphan. They did all these things that only benefited society. But why were they killed? Because they would not give their worship to Caesar. They said yes to the tax and no to worship. And that brings me to the final thought that I just want to give to you guys. Because it's interesting, what does he say? Let me see, what's the image on that? He's pointing back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And we as children of God are having the image of God restored in us, which means the image of this world is not our identification any longer. Our identification is imaging Jesus, our King, as his ambassadors. And here is what I want us to ask then, finally. Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? Is there ever a time? Calvin said this. He said, in short, the overthrow of civil order is rebellion against God, and obedience to leaders and magistrates is always linked to the worship of God. So our obedience to the laws of our country actually is part of our worship. And I think that that is a very true statement. But if in return the leaders usurp the rights of God, they are to be denied obedience as far as possible, short of offense to God. The great statement of Acts 5:29, when the two kingdoms conflict for ultimacy, we must obey God rather than men. There are times when you have to take a stand that can actually put you at risk with your country. Romans 13:5 says, therefore you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. When the conscience is violated, for me to do this would actually violate my fidelity to Jesus, then I must take a stand against my government at that point. But how do you take a stand? The early church did not take a stand by becoming anarchists. They didn't rise up in arms and do violence to their oppressors. What they did is they broke the law because they would not violate their loyalty to King Jesus, and they accepted the consequence of the law being broken, which is that they were killed. They accepted it. Do you understand that? So there's no contradiction here. The scriptures are clear. We're to obey the law because the law is there to continue to hold order in society. But if the law comes against God, if we choose to break the law, we are required to accept its consequences without complaint. So this is where we have things like the civil rights movement and men like Martin Luther King, or even really what Gandhi did in India. This is inhumane, what is happening. It is a violation of my conscience, Martin Luther King would say, as a Christian, that man is made in the image of God and all men are created equally in the image of God. Therefore, for my brother, my sister to be oppressed and treated as something less than human, I will not, with good conscience, continue to allow this to happen without taking a stand. And because he was a Christian, he went the opposite way of the Black Panthers and Malcolm X, which is that it was nonviolent resistance. But he put himself into places where the most violence would happen for the purpose of bringing it to the forefront of society. He accepted the consequences fully. And this is the call that we have upon our lives, is that our loyalty is first and foremost to Jesus. Give to God what is God's. But to honor God means that we must be good representations of him in the society in which he has placed us, which means that we must honor the laws of the land where the laws do not violate our faith, which is the majority of them. And so how do we do that? Because it's all the little ones that we find, that I find myself breaking, the speeding, it's the parking backwards, not paying the parking meter and hoping I don't get a ticket. Those things. I really need to get this stuff off my chest, guys. I actually wrote down a little list of some things other things that I've done horrible. No, I'm just joking. That house I egged last week, no, I didn't do that. You guys, God is good. And we are to love our enemies and to do good to those around us and to represent Jesus the way that we ought to represent Jesus, which is to identify ourselves so fully with him that we recognize we are not our own, but we belong to another. Amen?